The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
We're going to continue looking at the Nicene Creed today. We spent a little time last week on what's considered the first article of the Creed, where it talks about believing in God the Father Almighty, that He's the maker of heaven and earth, He's the maker of all things, both visible and invisible. We'll continue now with the next section of the Creed, which begins to talk about Jesus. Now, I'm going to remind you, the opening of that of the Creed is, we believe in one God. Right? We believe in one God. And we can understand that, of course, from Israel's creed, which is, "Hear, O Israel," say it with me, "the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. Now, that has a couple of implications to it, both for the God of our Father God, as well as when we talk about Jesus in a moment. When we say that God is one, we mean that He is the one and only God, right? He's the one and only God. So we have that witness in Scripture when we read such things as in Isaiah, "I alone am God, there are no other gods, no one is like me." Or when we read, "I alone am the Lord, the only one who can save you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." So it's our one God. But when we come to the next part of the Creed, we see the same opening phrase. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in one and only one Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that we believe in. One Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom we believe, the one Lord Jesus Christ. It reflects, of course, what we say about the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one God, but He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Trinity, of course, as I keep stressing to you, is what we accept, is the understanding of the Church, came to understand and embrace and proclaim. It's the faith that we still proclaim to this day, some 2,000 years later, that our God is a Trinitarian God, a mystery that we cannot explain in human terms and on a human plane. We accept this by faith and by the witness of Scripture and by the witness of the fathers of the Church, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In three persons, but one God. Now, someone spoke to me just before the class began, saying that her husband had picked up a book on Pentecostalism, and I'm basically saying I made a false accusation, I guess, against the Pentecostals. I want to clarify that there are two branches of Pentecostals. There are Pentecostals who are Trinitarian, sound in that doctrine and theology. We may not agree with everything they teach, but they are sound in that doctrine. But there are also Pentecostals who are not Trinitarian. And those Pentecostals, for example, represented by the United Pentecostal Church, whose headquarters are in St. Louis, Missouri, and then a lot of other groups that are in fellowship with them, they are modalists. They believe that God is one who expressed Himself at one time in history as Father, another time in history as a Son, and now today in our contemporary experience by the person of the Spirit. But they are not Trinitarian in their theology. Does that make sense? I want to clarify that. Not all Pentecostals are modalists, but many Pentecostalists are. So we believe that there is this Trinitarian view of God. And they are, and the same thing can be said then about Jesus. Jesus does not have two essences. Jesus is one. And that He shares fully in the divinity of the Father, and He shares fully in the humanity of us. Okay? He is not, they're not two essences that are there. They're not two persons that are there. When we look at, if we could travel back in time, which we can't do, but if we could travel back in time and have been there along the Sea of Galilee and watched and listened, we would have seen someone who looked like every other Jew that lived, the way he was dressed, the accent with which he spoke, the way he wore his hair, the color of his skin. He would have looked like an ordinary Jew. Okay? He would have looked like a man. And yet, as we begin to hear him speak, we would, as others had said, he speaks with authority that is different than anyone else. And as we witnessed the miracles that he performed, and as we listened and watched everything about his life, we would have begun to suspect there is something different about this man, whether we fully understood what that meant. So when we look at Jesus, we don't have two persons. We have one person.
We have one person, and he is at the same time both Son of God and Son of Man. Now, refresh your memory that the heresies that were being confronted, of course, the primary one was with the Arians. And as we've talked about already, that said that he was a creature, that there was a time when he was not, and that he then was created by God for this special mission and purpose that he came to establish. We also talked about dynamic monarchianism, which was the view that Jesus was somehow this perfect man that lived, this ordinary but perfect man, and that at his baptism, the Father adopted him as his son and gave him this mission to fulfill. And again, that is a heresy that was promulgated in the early church, and there are hints of that heresy that still creep up from day to day, even in the 21st century. So as Luke Timothy Johnson would say it, the effort of the creed is to assert both things about Jesus simultaneously. He is at once fully human and fully divine. Or as Father Mario Bergner would say, he is God in a bod. Okay? He is God in a bod. When we see Jesus, this is what we're seeing. Now, there are these appellations that are laid at Jesus now in the creed. We believe in one God, we believe in one God the Father, and now we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to think about those three terms for a little bit here this morning. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. So the first term that is used is the term Lord. We believe in one Lord. It comes from the idea of the Hebrew word Adonai. It's a term, of course, that would only, in the Hebrew understanding, be applied to deity, to be applied to God. There's only one that the Hebrews would ever have said is Lord, and that was the one who is the creator of heaven and earth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. He is our Lord. Okay, there's one Lord, and it's him. And the church, from the beginning, began to take that term, Lord, and apply it to Jesus, and began to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. We have to understand that this was offensive, of course, in the ears of a Jew. It was a threat in the ears of Rome. Because in the Romans' mind, there was only one Lord, and that's Caesar. Caesar is the Lord. Caesar is God. Caesar is the ruler. And when you begin to put such terminology out there, it becomes a threat on many fronts to many different groups of people. It becomes an offense to the Jews. It becomes a threat to the Romans, which is what leads to great persecution against the church because of what the church confessed and because of what the church believed about this man Jesus. What they came to understand who he is, and as they begin to express that, and they use this term that he is one Lord and that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to what Paul said. Paul said to the church of Corinth, "For we do not proclaim ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." Paul calls the believers at Rome to confess that Jesus is Lord, and Paul says to the church at Philippi, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And do you hear those terms? Paul is having the audacity, if you please, to say about Jesus, this man who lived and walked among them, who died on a cross one Friday afternoon, to say that this man is Lord. And by calling him Lord, and by laying that term at Jesus' feet, as it were, and bowing before him with that term, Paul is saying that Jesus shares in divinity. That he is, in essence, he is sharing in God's essence and in God's life. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that he is the exact representation. He is the exact representation of God. Paul says in Colossians that he is the express image of the Father. And so if we want to know what the Father looks like, we look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. For us in the Christian faith, that's who we look to understand what God is like, to understand the heart of God, to understand the character of God, to understand the nature of God. We can simply look at Jesus, and begin to understand what God's heart is like for us and toward us. Because what do we find from Jesus? We find that he is a man who looked on people with compassion. He is a man who looked upon people with love. He is a man who looked upon people with grace and with mercy. And that is the heart of the Father for us. And sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that, I think, if we're honest. That when we look at Jesus, we are seeing the Father. Remember what Jesus says to Thomas? Jesus makes this claim about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so Thomas looks at him in John's Gospel, looks at him and says, well, show us the Father. And what does Jesus say? He says, if you have seen me and if you have known me, you have known the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. Because I am the way to the Father. To come to me is to come to the Father. The Father has sent me. And I'm on mission for the Father. And to come to know me is to come to know the Father. To receive from me is to receive from the Father. But there's another story in the Gospels that I want us to think about for a moment. It's a rather interesting dialogue that happens between Jesus and someone else. It's a post-resurrection experience. It's the experience of a man named Thomas. Remember Thomas? He was the twin. I wonder who his twin was. That's what his name means. So remember the story. Jesus has died, he's been buried, he's been resurrected, and the disciples have gathered together, and Jesus appeared to them. But someone didn't go to church that day. You never know what you're going to miss. Thomas wasn't with them. And then he shows up, comes back, and what does Thomas say when they begin to tell him, we've seen the Lord? He begins to say, unless what? Unless I see the prints in his hands, unless I see the holes in his feet, unless I see, right? Unless I see. Now, I think, and I'm being a little obnoxious here probably, but I think the church has mislabeled Thomas. Because I think we have always named Thomas as Doubting Thomas, right? It's caught on in our culture. It's an idiom we use, a phrase we use. I am not convinced that Thomas was a doubting Thomas. I think Thomas was a demanding Thomas. I think Thomas was a man who had given everything to follow Jesus. He had trusted, he had believed, he had hoped that this was the Messiah that was going to come and deliver them from those awful Romans, that was going to set them free, that was going to restore us to the glory of the days of King David. And he risked everything on that faith, and he was so disappointed when Jesus died that he was not going to risk being that vulnerable again. And so he demanded that he be shown. Now Jesus, in his graciousness and in his mercy, both meets Thomas where he is, but also seeks to correct Thomas's understanding. Jesus meets Thomas right where he is, and he shows him what Thomas wants. But then what did Jesus say? Blessed are you who have seen, but blessed are those who believe who have not seen. Right? Because we don't see by faith. Or rather, we don't faith and then see. We faith and then we see. We believe and then we see. We don't see and believe. We believe and we see. We believe and we see. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. He or she that comes to God must believe that God is, and that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's what the promise of Scripture is. So we're called to faith, we're called to believe, and Thomas is demanding the sign, and so Jesus, in his grace and in his mercy, meets Thomas where he is. Now I want you to think about Thomas's response. What does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Think about that. Who is saying that? Who is Thomas? Is this a Gentile? An uneducated Gentile? No. Who is this? This is a Jewish man who grew up in a Jewish family, who grew up in Jewish tradition, who understood you call no one God but God. And Thomas has the audacity, as this Jewish man, to kneel before Jesus and look at him and say, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." And the gospel writer gathers up that story and places it in his scripture, in his gospel, John does. Leaves that for all of the church. Now think about that. What does that say to us? That says to us that from the beginning, the church understood, right? From the beginning that she began to proclaim Jesus, from the beginning when she began to share who Jesus is, she understood, the church understood, that Jesus is Lord and God. Now, they may not have had the fancy terms that we have. They may not have understood that the term homoousios. They may not have understood that he shared in the same essence. They may not have understood God from God, light from light. They may not have had the vernacular to express that. But the point is, in that story, the church preserves that story and passes that story on to the generations that follow to proclaim that what we've understood from the beginning about the person of Jesus, though we may not be able to explain it, is that he shares in the essence and the fullness of the Father. That's why Paul can say that in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And when we see Jesus, we're seeing the Lord. We're seeing him who is Lord. Now, remember last week I talked to you about and told you that the creeds, as Johnson asserts to us, that the creeds develop in the context of competing loyalties. It was true for the Jewish creed, and it's true for our creed as well. We talked about those competing loyalties, Arianism and Monarchianism, others, multiples of them. But there's also a competing loyalty, if you please, that crept up in the last part of the 20th century. It actually had started prior to that, but it gained some momentum and force at the end of the 20th century. Any of you heard of a thing called the Jesus Seminar? The search for what? The historical Jesus. Now, what's the problem with the Jesus Seminar? It's because they come a priori with an assumption. They approach the seminar, they approach their work and their research with an assumption, and their assumption is the only things that counts as historical is that which can be verified and proved. And they're like modern scientists, right? They're just victims of the modern age in which they live, a product of their modern age. And so that's the assumption they begin with. Well, of course you can't verify the miracles. You can't verify the virgin birth. You can't verify Jesus walking on water. You can't verify. And so what did they do? They strip the gospel of all the miraculous. And they strip Jesus of his divinity. And they leave us with just another man. And as Johnson says, the real Jesus, quote unquote, therefore could only be a Jesus stripped of divinity, but a Jesus stripped of divinity is just another human. He's just another human. And we have to realize that we, from the beginning, the history of the church, have called Jesus Lord, and we have bowed and we have worshipped him and acknowledged him as that in the church. There's a second title then, term, of course, is his name, Lord Jesus. Now, you remember the story of the angel appearing to Joseph the carpenter. And this is what he says. This is the story. Let me read this from the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus. The name Jesus. You know that name causes offense to people? The name Jesus. One of our chaplains, we're in a Catholic hospital. You know what? One of our chaplains prayed. She prayed in Jesus' name. Do you know that? And somebody came up to her after, oh, you really shouldn't pray in Jesus' name. People find that offensive. I said, if you don't like that, go to UAMS. Right? Oh, trust me. The only time you hear the name Jesus there is in vain, okay? We're a Catholic hospital. We're going to pray in Jesus' name. The crucifix is all over this place. He's kind of important to us, okay? Right? But it's God is with us. God's saving us. We have to remind ourselves that God desires our salvation. And he desires our salvation so much that he's willing to send his son into the world, that the world through him might be saved. Now, this name assumes some things, doesn't it? This fact that he sends Jesus, gives him the name Jesus, meaning that he will save his people from their sins, makes a couple of assumptions, doesn't it? The first assumption is that he will do something, right? That there's a purpose, that he will save. Remember, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now listen, people, I have done a lot of funerals in my life. I used to keep track of them. I was told when I was, did they tell you that? When I was young, I was told, you got to keep track of every funeral you do. So I had a little book I wrote down every funeral. I don't know why I thought that. I don't know why they thought that. Nobody's ever asked for that book. But I mean, I did a lot of funerals. I mean, I'm old now. I've done a lot. And sometimes, I don't do it at every funeral, but some funerals, what I remind people of is Jesus was the only man who was born to die. He was the only man. When he came into the world, his whole mission was so that he might taste death for you and me, that he might drink it down and defeat it through the resurrection, that he might take our sin into his body upon the cross and our griefs and our sorrows upon the cross and bear those in his body upon the cross somehow, in some way that I don't think we fully understand. But he was the only man who was born in order that he might die. He came in order to redeem us. Gregory of Nazianzus, who was one of the early church fathers, says this about Jesus. He says, speaking of Jesus, afterwards for a cause he was born, and that cause was that you might be saved. The idea that Jesus came to save us, came to restore us, came to bring reconciliation between us and the Father, to bring about forgiveness of our sin, that he might restore us and justify us and bring us back into right relationship with the Father, means that the Father wants to have right relationship with you. And he's made the way for you to have right relationship with him through his son Jesus, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given you the name, for there is no other name given among men whereby we might be saved except that one name. And that's the name Jesus. He came to save us, to deliver us, and to bring us into the grace and glory of God's kingdom. And so we live in this grace of God through faith in his son Jesus. We go through this process of growing up in him. We've been brought into faith in him that we might grow up in him. That's why Peter says to the church, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is one-time beginning. We have a beginning point, but it's a continuation throughout our life of growing up in our faith in him. And sometimes we grow more times, sometimes we feel ourselves regressing, but by God's grace, he holds us and he keeps us and he continues to draw us after himself because his desire is for you to be saved. That is the heart of your Father toward you. That is his love and his grace for you. So he is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a second thing it assumes. It assumes that we need to be saved. Right? It assumes that. For God to send his son into the world in order that he might save us assumes what? That God knows something about us. And isn't that part of the problem that we deal with today in modern humanity? It's part of the thing we face in this postmodern age in which we live. Is there's this lack of awareness, of understanding that I have a need. That I have a need, that there's something I need. That there's something I'm missing, that there's something I'm searching for, that there's something I'm grasping after. And we've come up with all different kinds of ways to try to explain that. But we're caught now in an age, in a time period, in which we hear those phrases. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, in which you have your truth and I have my truth. And your truth works for you and my truth works for me, and let's just all hold hands and we'll skip together through life. Row, row, row your boat. And we'll all be happy. But the question, of course, comes back to us, is there a need? Do we have a need to be saved? Do we have a need? Only a drowning man knows that he has a need. Somehow we have to help people come to see that they have this need for God's grace and mercy in their life. That there's this need that they have. And that we have to understand God assumes this. Because you see, if you don't believe we need to be saved, then what do you believe about Jesus? And this is what's happened in much of the church today. In much of the church in modern America, they've sort of shifted into this perspective that man doesn't need to be saved. We're all just okay. We're all just okay. And so we've come then in the church to embrace everything that we can embrace. Do you know recently, within the last year, there were some bishops sitting around from one particular denomination. And they had embraced everything, right? The world was throwing at them. Yeah, let's embrace same-sex marriage. Let's embrace this and let's embrace that and let's embrace that. Because we just want to love everybody. And finally, one bishop spoke up and said, somebody needs to talk about the elephant in the room. And he says, we were promised or assured or told that if we would just embrace everything, that we would grow. Our churches would grow. People would come. And our churches are dying. Our churches are dying. Only Jesus, who is understood as Jesus, can do in a person's heart and mind and life what needs to be done. God says you and I need to be saved. We have a need. And he's come to meet that need through the person of his son Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. If there's anything that I would say we need to pray, I mean, there's a lot we need to pray, but we need to pray that God would raise up women and men who are rooted in the authentic Orthodox faith and embrace the creed, who are learning to live into the sacraments and who can speak the truth in a way that reaches the hearts of the generation that's coming up behind us. Now, last Saturday, I think it was, I got off work. I worked on Saturday at the hospital. And I got off at 6 and April and Libby. My daughter's decided she's fallen in love with the law library. She doesn't even want to be a lawyer, but she's fallen in love with the law library downtown. So they go down there. And that's where she likes to go do homework. So her mom took her to the law library. And so they text me and said, when you get off work, you want to meet us. So we go downtown. So then is it called Threefold Noodle? Is that what it's called? Mm-hmm. I'd never been there. Have you ever been to Threefold Noodle?
Yes.
There are some cool-looking people that hang out. I fell out of place. Old white guy from the Midwest. Right? There are these cool... But here's what I thought about. Oh, God, who's going to reach this generation? If he would raise up to pray for God to raise up people. They need the gospel. And we need somebody who's orthodox in their faith, who understands the creed, who understands the sacraments, who understands the truth, that can speak that and translate that to their hearts without compromising the truth, but speak it in truth and in love to them. So that their souls might find this saving grace that we have found. There's a third term then. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. Now, you remember that story when Jesus went to Nazareth? His hometown. He goes back to Nazareth. In fact, here's what it says. If you read it, it's easy to read over this phrase. It says he goes back to where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. We don't see that often in the... We don't think about that. Jesus went to synagogue. Do you know Jesus went to synagogue? It's important to go to synagogue. He goes to synagogue. And they hand him the scroll.
It's time for the reading. Now, you understand, they had a lectionary, like we have a lectionary. Do you know that? They had a lectionary they read from.
So they hand him the scroll. It's time to read. And he gets up and he reads these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. This, Jesus says, this scripture, he says, is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus says, I am the one who's anointed, and I am the one who's come to do this. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointing, the anointed one, who can come with that anointing and break off of your life and my life bondage to sin, can break off our life the darkness that wants to creep into our souls, who can break off of us those things that bind us and hold us and keep us from entering fully into God's grace and mercy and truth for our lives. He is the anointed one that comes. And with his anointing, he sets us free. Remember what Simon Peter confessed? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. For Paul, Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and follies to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Paul understands that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one who has come to set us free in God's grace, in God's truth, in God's mercy, and in God's love. He has come. And a favorite phrase of Paul's, you find this especially in the book of the letter, his letter to Ephesus. He uses this two words that he puts together and he says them about us, in Christ. Go read Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. And over, you'll find that phrase, in Christ, in him, meaning Christ, in Christ. That he somehow, you and I, we'll talk about this probably in the future again, but we have been placed into Christ. We've been placed in Christ. And in that place of being set in Christ, we are set free by his truth and by his grace and by his mercy and by his love. We have been united with him. And as we dwell in him, he dwells in us. He dwells in us. And he expresses the work of his anointing not only in us, but through us as his church. For Paul would say, we are the body of Christ. St. Teresa of Avila would say it this way. Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes. You are his body. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. You are his body. And he, through you, through your personality, through who you are, he wants to express his anointing, not only for your life, but for the lives of those that you touch. He wants to express his life through you in order that others might find and taste of his grace in their lives as you have found and tasted his grace in your life. Do you understand it? Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe this morning that Jesus, the risen Christ, wants to express his life through you? You are his hands and you are his feet. He wants to work through you to touch this city in which we live, this area in which we live, this world in which we live. He wants, through St. Andrew's Church, to express the life of his son for the sake of those around us. And that's something to meditate on for a while, to think about, oh, God wants to use me, little old me, somebody like me without any state of perfection, but yet still through me, he wants to express his grace and his life and his love and his forgiveness to those around me. We must come to embrace that truth that we are his hands and feet, that we are his body in this world. So as we come to understand the creed,
We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. We come to understand and embrace that truth for ourselves, that this is who Jesus is, and this is who I am in relationship to him. That my relationship to him changes my identity, changes who I am, changes who I am in this world, that he wants to use me. Now, Brennan Manning once said, I'm quoting, he says, "The word we study has to be the word we pray." The word we study has to be the word we pray. Do you know that Orthodox Christians view the Nicene Creed as a prayer? They view it as a prayer. They don't just see it as they're standing to confess the faith that the church has always confessed. They see that they're standing and offering a prayer. And you and I as Anglicans can also see it that way. Because as Anglicans, it can be said, if you want to know what we pray, if you want to know what we believe, come and pray with us. And that's usually a reference to praying through the Book of Common Prayer. If you want to know what we believe, come pray with us. We are Anglicans, and our faith and our perspective is to be informed by the Book of Common Prayer as Anglicans. We are not Baptists who do liturgy. We are not Charismatics who do liturgy. We are Anglicans, and that needs to mean something to us. We are Orthodox with a small O. We are Catholic with a small C. We are Reformed with a small R, and we draw from all of those traditions. Now, I was not raised Anglican. My church experience did not begin until I was an adolescent, and it was in fundamentalism. That's why Randy Clark told me once, "I need so much inner healing." We were fundamentalists, and we knew the truth. Now, here's the thing about fundamentalists. They focus on the truth as they see it with a high regard for Scripture, but they can be angry, judgmental, legalistic, loveless people. They get so caught up and making sure that every I is correctly dotted and every T is correctly crossed, that they miss the intent of the message that they're guarding. They miss the message for themselves that they're guarding. Because listen, the truth without love leads to legalism. And love without the truth leads to sin mentality. We have to have both. It cannot be one or the other. The world today is just clamoring and saying, "All you need is love." That's what the Beatles sang. And then they broke up. Have you ever thought about that? All you need is love. No. Not all you need is love. Love without truth is like water out of a container. Love without truth is like a river outside of its banks. It's destructive. It's harmful. It does not do what it's intended to do. Love must be in the truth, because it's the truth that sets us free. Jesus didn't say it's love that sets you free. Jesus says the truth shall set you free. It is the truth of love, yes, but it's love and truth that go hand in hand. We speak, Paul says, the truth in love. And so we're called to that. Do you remember that in the garden there were two trees? There were two trees. There was a tree of knowledge and the tree of life. And unfortunately, Dad chose the tree of knowledge. The tree of life was there. The tree of life. And we have to take care, when we study the creed, when we confess the creed, we have to make sure we're not just eating from the tree of knowledge. We must also eat from the tree of life. We have to be careful that we're not doing the truth without life. That we have the truth without experiencing the truth for ourselves. We must have the truth with it. You see, we can see from the beginning that the church understood that Jesus was both man and God. And though they may not have had the language to express it, they understood and experienced Jesus in this way. May we too, in this 21st century, experience Jesus in the way the early church experienced him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for men like Gregory of Nazianzus, again for Athanasius, for others who stood and wrestled and fought and struggled and suffered for the truth of the gospel,
and for the truth of who our Lord Jesus Christ is. So I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters here, as they continue to seek after you, that you would give them grace, and that I thank you that your grace is for them. And I thank you, Father, that you love them more than they can dream or imagine. So I bless them now, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.